Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. And then continuing at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so it's my job now to help us understand that passage that's just been read. As Christians, we believe that one of the main ways God speaks to us is through his word, the Bible. And we believe that although it's an ancient word, it's a very relevant and timely word. So let me just pray for us as we begin to look at this. Father God, some of these words and phrases sound strange to us. But I pray that you would help me to explain in such a way that we see the relevance of your words. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds and that you'd come and work by your Holy Spirit in us. Show us the sort of people you want us to be. Show us how you want us to respond to this chapter this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know Harry is a bit young for hide and seek just yet. I'm sure his older brother George plays it a little bit. And children go through that wonderful stage, don't they, playing hide and seek, when they think it's so funny, the mere fact that they're hiding, that they can't help giggling. And so there's the giggling coming from behind the curtain, and you can see the feet sticking out under the curtain, and you can see the curtain bulging. And you have to, as the adult, you go into the room and you say, oh, are they under the bed? More giggling. Are they behind the door? More giggling. And eventually when you say, oh, are they behind the curtain? Out they pop. And for them, it's just the most wonderful thing in the world, isn't it? You know, smiles all over their face. Of course, as they get a little bit older, it becomes a little bit less fun for the grown-ups. And so you've gone through, you've searched in all the drawers and all the cupboards that you can think of, and still you can't find them. And you sort of, time to come out now. Where are you? And there's an ominous silence. And then you try again, and eventually you say, look, come on, we've really got to go now. You know, we're due at Granny's for dinner or whatever it is. We've got to go now. And anyway, I'll let you work out the end of that one. But this chapter, Isaiah 45, it's got a very striking phrase in it. Verse 15. Is it going to come up on the screen? Lovely, thank you. Oh, this isn't quite working yet. But it's got a very striking phrase in it. Verse 15 says, truly, you are a God who's been hiding yourself. Is God playing hide and seek with us? That's what it feels like, doesn't it? Sometimes we call out to God, God, where are you? And there's this ominous silence. You know, you get that unwanted diagnosis, or your company announces that they're making a fresh round of redundancies, or you get a phone call and someone says to you, I'm afraid I've got some bad news. And we cry out, God, where are you? And it doesn't sound as though there's any reply. Is God toying with us, playing hide and seek? Of course, the purpose of playing hide and seek is actually to be found. The child isn't running away and hiding because they don't like us and they're trying to get away from us. They're hiding because they want the joy of being found. And God doesn't hide from us in the sense that he doesn't want to be found. In fact, often it's the very opposite, isn't it? Right from chapter 3 of the Bible, it's us men and women who start hiding from God. It's as though we don't want to let God into every part of our lives. We don't want to listen to God's commands. We don't want to think about the possibility that he's real, because that might be too much of a scary possibility for us. And so we hide from God. We're the ones who hide in order not to be found. When God hides, he's hiding simply because he wants to confound our understanding of what he's like and how he acts. He hides because he wants to blow our minds at what he's up to. You see, it's so easy for us to put God in a box. We put God in a box. And depending on your point of view, you might label the box church or Sunday, because you know you only get God out of the box on a church or a Sunday. Or maybe you think that God is sort of a ludicrous idea, and you label the box, you know, religious nutters or something like that. You know, God is only for religious nutters. But we put God in a box. But the reason that Isaiah talks about God hiding himself is because in this chapter, God isn't in the box. You know, take the lid off, and the box is empty. God isn't there. God isn't in the box. And here's the message for us. Don't put God in a box, because he doesn't fit in a box. He works in ways that we don't expect. Let's move on to the next screen. Okay, so here's what was happening when Isaiah was writing 2,700 years ago. He was in the nation of Judah. You can just see Jerusalem over towards the left there. No, that's not going to help. Sorry, that was my fault. This suddenly started working. I wasn't expecting it to. he was writing in the nation of Judah, which had Jerusalem as its capital, and the country was in a bad way. And Isaiah had already prophesied that someone from the Babylonian Empire, from Babylon, was going to come and invade and conquer Jerusalem as a sign of God's judgment. Let's move on. They were going to come and invade as a sign of God's judgment. And that did indeed happen, 587 BC. And most of the Jewish people were then carted off, let's move on, to Babylon. It was a forced exile. And now Isaiah is looking even further into the future. And he's bringing a message of hope. And the message is that the people will be set free. They'll be able to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they're going to be able to rebuild their temple and so on. But the message of hope comes from God, who's so far outside their box that they don't really get it. They don't get the message. You see, God announces in verse 1 that he's going to use a pagan king to rescue the Jewish people from their Babylonian captivity. And this chap is going to be called Cyrus. He doesn't even believe in God. And yet God is going to use him to rescue the people. And literally, he gets called the Anointed One, God's Messiah. And the people who listen to this are just going, what? What? I don't get that. That's impossible. You can't be serious. You know, surely if anyone is going to rescue the Jewish people from the mess we're in, it's going to be a Jewish person. And you're saying that a pagan king who doesn't even believe in you is going to come and rescue us? No. Get a grip. It's blowing their minds. I mean, if I said to you that Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea, was going to rescue America, or if Robert Mugabe was going to rescue our country, I mean, you get an idea of the sort of mind-blowing concept that Isaiah is announcing to the people. You see, the Jewish people had got God all nicely boxed up. They'd put him in a box. They knew that God was going to send a rescuer, but they knew that he was going to be, or they thought that he was going to be a Jewish person. And so Isaiah's listeners begin correcting God. They're saying, look, you can't do that. That's not allowed. That's too far outside the box. I wonder if we sometimes do the same thing, in effect. When we get that diagnosis or that letter or that phone call that we're dreading or not wanting, we might start off by saying, God, where are you? And there's silence. But then after a while, we start saying, God, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that in my life. But listen to the response from the God who doesn't fit into a box in verse 9. He says, woe to those who quarrel with their maker. He's saying, look, excuse me, are you trying to pick an argument with me? And he likens them to bits of clay lying on the floor at a pottery. Let me put it this way, he says. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does the pot say, the potter has no hands? Answer, of course not. Let me put it another way. God says in verse 10, does a child say to the father, what have you created? Or to the mother, what have you brought to birth? Of course not. You know, it's not up to the baby to question what the parents have done. And then God brings pretty much the ultimate put down in verse 11. He basically says, listen, earthlings, don't forget that I made you. I didn't just make you, I made the world, I made the universe. And you're trying to pick a quarrel with me and tell me how I should act? You might think you're all high and mighty, but let's face it, in the grand scheme of things, I'm the potter, you're just clay. And if I want to use someone like Cyrus, this pagan king, to set my people free, well, that's my prerogative. And I'm going to jolly well do it. And if you think I can't pull it off, just wait and see. And you know what? 150 years after Isaiah uttered these words, along came a ruler named Cyrus, who did exactly what Isaiah had predicted. Here on the next screen is what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder. It was discovered in the ruins of Babylon in 1879. It's now in the British Museum. And parts of it is an inscription in the words of Cyrus himself. And he mentions that after he conquered Babylon, he repatriated other peoples to their homelands and let them worship their own gods. And that's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. 50 years after their exile into Babylon, Cyrus invades and gives permission for them to go back to Jerusalem and inhabit their own land and worship their own gods. It was an awesome salvation. From a direction which they, you know, no one expected, in a way which no one expected. It was way outside the box, but it was an awesome salvation. And that all actually happened sort of proves the point when we argue with God. You know, when we say to him, you can't do that, God. You know, we're taking on someone far bigger than we can handle. Far more powerful than we can imagine. I mean, we might have God boxed up in this sort of size box. We might even have God boxed up in a much bigger sort of box. We might have God boxed up in one, I don't know, ginormous box. But God doesn't fit in any size box. He just doesn't. Let's have this cartoon here. I love how it says, Rodney is saying, hey God, check out this awesome box I made for you to live in. And God, whose, you know, big toenail wouldn't even fit in that box, he says, Rodney, we should talk. You know, whether or not you believe God exists, whether or not you believe that in the Big Bang and evolution or something, what Isaiah is saying is that behind all of that lies God, who is way bigger than our understanding, way bigger than our comprehension. You know, he set our world in motion. He sustains it day by day, gives us life and breath every single day. You know, we might think that the world's most powerful empires are there by human military force and political might and so on. But this says that behind it all lies God's force and God's power and influence. We find it hard enough to predict what's going to happen in our country a year or two in advance. God is predicting what happens in other countries 150 years in advance. You know, isn't that mind-blowing in its power, in its scope? We might stand in awe of a beautiful painting painted on tapestry. But God paints on the skies the most fantastic sunsets every day all around the world. You know, his power and scope is just so much bigger than us. It's mind-blowing in its incomprehensibility. He will not be boxed. Now, what else happens in this chapter? Well, Isaiah hints in verse 17 that this awesome salvation by Cyrus is actually only a little foretaste of an even bigger salvation that's going to come later on. And fast forward another 530 years from the time of Isaiah to a little village called Bethlehem. And there, a few miles from Jerusalem, we see a baby born in poverty, announced by a host of angels as Messiah, Savior of the world, the Anointed One. And we go, what? Are you serious? That just doesn't work. How could God swap the majesty and splendor of heaven and come and be born in poverty? How could he swap the palaces of heaven for an animal feeding trough? That just doesn't work. You've got to be joking, God. And surely if God was going to come to earth, he would come in power and blazing glory, not as a helpless baby crying his lungs out. And then we find the three wise men soon after the birth, magi from the east. They come, they search long and hard for the one born king of the Jews. And when they eventually find him, they bow down and worship him. And we go, are you serious? That these highly educated men from hundreds of miles away, astrologers, would think it worthwhile making this trip of months and months and then going and bowing down and worshiping a baby? You've got to be joking. But that's what they did. God won't be boxed. This is how God chooses to act. However big our box for God is, he doesn't fit. God is God. And fast forward another 33 years, this time to a hill just outside Jerusalem. And three men are being executed by the state, by one of the most cruel human inventions, crucifixion. They're stripped naked. They're hanging in shame and agony. Their humiliation is complete. And their deaths are serving as a reminder to anyone watching that the power of the Roman Empire is absolute. Don't you mess with Rome. And yet as the Roman centurion who's in charge of the execution squad watches Jesus die, he says, surely that man is the Son of God. And within weeks, Jesus' friends are proclaiming that the guy who died on the middle cross, Jesus, is indeed God's Messiah, his anointed one. And those who are listening are going, what? That can't be right. Surely someone being crucified on a cross is a sign that they're under God's condemnation. Not that they're blessed by God or chosen by God. And as we look back on it, we go, oh, come on, you've got to get real. It's hard enough for us to believe that the God of the universe could fit inside Mary's womb and need his nappy changing, let alone that the God who created life and breathes life into each and every one of us could succumb to death, especially such a gruesome death as that. Surely that's impossible. But do you see, God wants to blow our minds about how he chooses to act in our worlds. He confounds our expectations every step of the way. He doesn't fit into any box. And here's the thing. 2,500 years ago, Cyrus was going to save the Jewish people from exile. But that was just a foretaste of this even more awesome salvation that Jesus was winning for us in the cradle and on the cross. Jesus' rescue was going to go way beyond what Cyrus did. Think of it this way, maybe. We all know what's happened the last couple of weeks in Zimbabwe. Robert Mugabe has been deposed of power. One analyst said this. He said, we've removed a tyrant, but not yet a tyranny. And so there's great jubilation, but there's also great uncertainty about what's going to happen next because the successor was involved in some of the atrocities of the Mugabe era. We've removed a tyrant, but not yet a tyranny. Now, I wonder, who are the tyrants in your world? Yes, we can think of the Kim Jong-uns and so on, or Harvey Weinstein, or a Sepp Blatter, or maybe your horrible boss, or maybe a partner who's abusing you. Maybe you think of those who are dreaming up welfare reforms in our country, which are pushing more and more people into poverty. Who are the tyrants that you picture? Well, Jesus came to save us not just from those tyrants, but from tyranny generally, from the evil that lies behind all of the individual faces of the tyrants. You know, he comes to save us from the horrible greed and the abuse of power and sexual exploitation and desire to line our own pockets at other people's expense. He's coming to save us from the tyranny that lies within each of us, the lies or the greed or the deceit or the judgmentalism or the anger that makes us into the people we don't want to be, and means that not only do we hurt those that we don't care for, but actually sometimes we land up hurting those we love most. Jesus came to save us from the inevitable sentence of death that looms over each and every one of us, knowing that one day all our hard work is going to count for nothing, and we're going to leave our loved ones behind. You see, in short, what the Bible says is that Jesus came to save us from the tyranny of sin and death. From the cradle to the cross, he performs the most mind-blowing, awesome salvation ever. And his rescue mission was for all people everywhere, not just for the religious people. Did you notice, you know, who it was who worshipped Jesus soon after his birth and then as he died? It was wise men from the east. It was a Roman centurion. They weren't religious people. And yet they recognized who Jesus was. And here's what God says at the close of this chapter in verse 22. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He's saying, look, my ultimate rescue mission, the one performed by Jesus, that's for everyone, everywhere. It's open to all. You don't need to be religious. You just need to turn to me to be saved, for I am God and there is no other. It's a fantastic invitation. But it's got this implicit warning in it, hasn't it? If we reject God's offer of salvation, there's no other means of rescue on offer. There is no other. And God carries on in verse 23. "Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength." Similarly, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and baptize people." That's why we baptized Harry this morning. And the reason we baptize Harry is because Jesus is saying that he's got a rightful claim over Harry's life. He's got a rightful claim over my life. He's got a rightful claim over all of your lives. You see, because God is so much bigger than us, way, way, way beyond our comprehension, because he holds our lives and our world in his hand, it's no trivial thing for us to ignore that God, or to reject that God, or to hide from that God. There's consequences to it. Isaiah puts it later on, "All who've raged against God will come to him and be put to shame." I heard a story the other day about the owner of a multinational business who decided to phone up his own company's customer helpline just to see what the customer service was like. They prided themselves as a business on having excellent customer service. So he phones up, and lo and behold, the person who responds isn't very good at customer service, not very helpful. And so after a while, the owner of this multinational business gets increasingly frustrated, says, "Look, do you know who I am?" And he tells the poor employee who he is. And, you know, the P45 flashes across his eyes, doesn't it? But then the poor employee says, "And do you know who I am?" And the answer comes back, "No." And the employee says, "Good," and puts the phone down. God does know who we are. And there's no getting off the hook with him. That's why we don't just need to listen carefully to what Jesus says. We actually need to act on what he says. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." You know, God isn't asking you suddenly to become all religious. But he is saying, look, if you're heading this way in your life at the moment, and you're making up your own rules, and you're making your own decisions for your life, and you're ignoring me and so on, turn to me and be saved. He's saying, look, start listening to me. Start thinking about what I'm saying. Start trying out what it means to follow me and to take me at my word and to trust me for some of the decisions that you make. Turn to me and be saved. God is the God of the cradle and the cross, the God who confounds expectations, the God who can't be limited to any size of box, the God who brings awesome salvation. Will you turn to him and be saved? I'm going to give you opportunity to do that in just a moment if you want to, but one very brief final thought. Fast forward another 2,000 years since Jesus' death and resurrection. And my wife is trying to work out a particular question to do with her work, what sort of how she should take her work further on. It's a big decision. She's praying about it. She asks God for a sign. And a few days later, she's having a conversation with a colleague, not a Christian, and something he says just clicks in her heart. It rings true. And it feels like an answer to prayer. Now, the answer didn't come at church. The answer didn't come as she was reading the Bible. The answer didn't even come as she was talking to a Christian, but it felt like an answer from God. God had spoken to her. Now, I'm not claiming that that incident was particularly remarkable, but here's the question. Where might God be hiding in your life this week? Might he be hiding at work in the voice of one of your colleagues? You don't put God in a box. Don't think he only lives in churches or only works on Sundays or only sort of does beautiful sunsets and amazing mountain views and so on. He's just as likely to be lurking in the classroom at school or in the pawnbroker on Shirley High Street or at the job centre or in the meeting room in the office or in the nightclub. This week, look out for God at work in your life. He probably won't be where you expect him to be because he doesn't fit in a box. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we know that these Jewish people who heard this message, first of all, couldn't get their minds around how you could work so far outside the box. Lord, forgive us for when we put you in a small box or even a big box, because we know you cannot be boxed. You are God. Thank you for the awesome salvation that you offer us in Jesus, that you confound our expectations about how you work in our world. Lord, would you open our eyes to see you in all your majesty and splendor, to see you at work in our lives this week. And Lord, I pray for any here who want to take that step of turning to you to be saved. Maybe just echo these words in your heart, if that's you. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that I have been ignoring you, disobeying you, and putting you in a box. I've been writing the script for my own life and ignoring your script. I turn to you. I want to follow your way, and I want to receive your amazing salvation. Amen.